All right, let us commence. Since Aaron has so much to say, I'm going to ask Aaron to open us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together and learn more about marriage. Thank you for our pastor who is so diligent to teach us, or give us listening ears to pay attention today and to be involved and to be interactive. Help us to just absorb the material and to put it into practice. Praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so as you see, today we're studying wifely subordination in Ephesians, part 2, subjection in Ephesians 5. And we're going to get right into the text, but as was pointed out to me, I do want to say that I will be noticing if men suddenly start having vacation time when I get to the men's parts of this, and I will follow up. So just remember, it's two sides of the sword. All right, so it's subjection to Ephesians 5, and I want to focus on the text and look at the way that Paul phrases this. So turn to Ephesians 5. You will find none of the answers on my mustache today, as usual. Ephesians chapter 5. Some of you have beat me there. And I'm just going to look at the qualifiers, that is to say, the phrases that Paul uses to qualify it, just even apart from the word. We've looked at the word hupotassomai and looked a bit at what that means. But let's look at how Paul himself qualifies it. In verse 21, remember, that's the umbrella to this section. Paul is listing out several activities and attitudes that are results of the filling with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say it in a vacuum and then leave us to ponder in stunned amazement what he might mean. He says in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody, all those ing words, all those participles express what a Spirit-filled person will be like. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then I point out to you, verse 21 should be another ing word because it's another participle in Greek. Subordinating yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So that is the last of a series of results of the filling of the Spirit, or marks, expressions of the filling of the Spirit. A person who won't sing God's praise is not a Spirit-filled person. A person who is bitter and ungrateful is not a Spirit-filled person. A person who will not subordinate to the authorities God puts in his life and her life is not a Spirit-filled person. That's the negative side of the positive way Paul expresses it. So, verse 21 is the umbrella, and then verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 5, gives the specifics. He says, subordinating yourselves one to the other. Often the way he uses this word, this Greek word, allelos, one another, means some to others, not everybody to everybody, but some to others. And he's going to express in the verses that follow who subordinates himself or herself to whom. In marriage, for instance, he's got a series of pairs, right? Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. In each of those six pairings, who subordinates himself to whom? Well, the first is marriage, and he says in verse 22, wives, and there's no verb. That's gapped. I talked about that last week. That's gapped. Paul deliberately leaves it out for us to supply it from the previous verse. So wives, subordinating yourselves is what we should mentally supply to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the first qualifier is actually in verse 21. And subordinating yourselves to one another, what's the qualifier there? In the fear of Christ. Subordinating yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, what does he do when he adds that expression? Just by adding those words, three words in Greek, more in English as usual, and phobo Christou, in the fear of Christ. What does the addition of that phrase mean? Right away, it points us away from the worthiness of the object to the sovereignty of Christ. Do you notice he points us away from the worthiness of the object to the sovereignty of Christ? I'm going to return to that in a few minutes, but he doesn't say subordinate yourselves to one another because the others deserve it so much, because the others are doing everything they ought to do the way they ought to do it, because anything about them But he says, subordinating yourselves to one another in fear of Christ, not in appreciation for others living up to your standards or even God's standards, but in the fear of Christ. So the fear of Christ, this is obviously a theme all over the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. The fear of the Lord. We're going to actually have a sermon devoted to that in a few weeks, Lord willing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 1:7, it's the beginning of knowledge. Turn there for a second because I just want to show you something really quick. Proverbs 1, and keep your place in Ephesians 5, though. So Proverbs 1:7 at the beginning of the book says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the implication, obviously, by pairing those lines is a fool wants nothing to do with the fear of the Lord. He doesn't think anything of it. He doesn't value it. The wise person is the person who starts with the fear of God, not reasons his way to, not concludes, but starts his thinking with fear of God. Then turn all the way to the last chapter of the book, Proverbs 31, not the Bible, just the Proverbs. Proverbs 31, and most of y'all know the poem about the excellent woman in verses 10 through 31. But look at the next to last verse in the whole book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, 30, and I want someone to read that for me. Who will? Betty, please.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. NAS says charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. So he's saying looks fade, looks come, looks go. They mean not much, but what really means something is a woman who fears Yahweh. So in that way, he starts the book and ends the book on the same thing. He starts with the fear of God, he ends with the fear of God. And that tells us, as I'll show you in a few weeks, Lord willing, that the whole book's about that. So all of Proverbs isn't just a bunch of bits of good advice, you know, like you might get out of fortune cookies or Reader's Digest, but it's all a book about the fear of the Lord. So this is something that has to do with all of life. This is an attitude that reveres God, that consciously submits to the lordship and the godhood of God. So this is all over the Bible. This is all over the Old Testament, literally from Genesis literally to Revelation. This is one of those themes that is a biblical theme. It's not a Proverbs theme. It's not a Psalms theme. It's a Bible theme. And Paul hits it again here in Ephesians 5. Go back there. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This fear of Christ is where everything should start in our thinking. It's where we should start in the way we think about things. We shouldn't think about how we feel and what we feel comfortable doing and what most, you know, follow our hearts and express our emotions and our drives and our desires, and then see if we can sprinkle a little Bible dust on it at the end. But we need to start with the attitude of, okay, you know, I'm a disciple of Christ. I don't know what to think about this till I know what Christ thinks about this. So let me see what Christ thinks about it. Yeah, every husband knows what he feels like doing. Every wife knows what he feels like doing. A Christian husband, a Christian wife, goes to Christ and says, what should I be feeling? What should I be thinking? How should I be treating my wife? So he says, subordinate yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. That's where everything needs to start. What does that have to do with order in the home? Go back to Romans 13. We looked at that, but let's look at it once more and apply it in this context. This is actually going to come up a few times. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is all about authority structures. It's all about the Christian relating to authority structures. And verse 1 is a completely, for instance, I've got a Ryrie Study Bible, and it says in relation to government. This section is not about government. This section is about authority, and government is just brought in as an illustration. But what verse 1 says, it says about every authority structure, in church, in home, everywhere. And government, Paul just brings up as an illustration, as an application. But verse 1 is completely general. Let every person subordinate itself, would be a better translation. It's that Greek word we're looking at in Ephesians, to the Superior authorities would be a better translation than governing authorities. It's not a word that particularly means politics or the state. It just means a superior authority, whatever the realm is. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear. Interesting, the same word he uses in Ephesians 5. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Here, like I said, he is talking about the civil authority. For it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So in verse 5, he says, so it's necessary to be in subjection, in subordination, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, because that's the right thing to do, because this is an ordinance of God. So his concluding statement in verse 7 of this section, render to all that is what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, he says. Fear to whom fear. So there are some to whom we owe fear in the sense of respect, in the sense of revering that authority. Now, with that still ringing in your mind, turn back to Ephesians 5. Those words still ringing in the air here. Ephesians 5:21 says, subordinating yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And then skip down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she fear her husband. It's the same verb. Now, of course, they translate it respect for understandable reasons, because fear in our language usually means something craven and terrified. And in Greek language, it doesn't mean that, obviously. It can mean that. But it also simply means reverence and respect and honor. And so obviously that's the meaning here. He's just explained how the husband should love his wife like Christ loved his church and sacrificed himself for her to save her and sanctify her. That's not something that should terrify anybody. If any husband who does that shouldn't be a cause of terror to anybody. And obviously when he says in verse 33 that she should fear her husband, if she has reason to be afraid of him, he's clearly not being what God calls him to be. But he's talking about respect. He's talking about the same thing he said in verse 21. Subordinate yourselves to one another in reverence for Christ, in fear of Christ, in that sense. And then he says at the end, let the wife see to it that she fears, that she respects her husband. So obviously to fear Christ for a Christian doesn't mean to live in terror of Christ. And so to fear one's husband doesn't mean to live in terror of one's husband, but it means to respect him. And what I really need to point from this section is that the one is connected to the other. Verse 21 says, subordinate yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So he connects this subordination within these pairings of relationship, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. He connects that with fear of Christ. And so what he's saying, I labor this because I know I found over the years, no matter how clearly I say something, I'll still miss somebody. So I say it in different ways. If you got it the first time, just be patient with me because somebody else didn't. And it's no reflection on them. It's just you all hear differently. So what Paul is saying is if you fear Christ, you will fear your husband. If you don't fear your husband, you don't fear Christ. If you don't respect your husband, don't kid yourself and say that you can isolate that off from your walk with the Lord. Don't kid yourself any more than a child should kid himself that he can be a God-fearing child but a disrespectful child towards his parents or an employee towards his employers. So I want to expand on this a little bit. Why should a woman subordinate herself to her husband? Obviously, the Bible says she should. Why should she? Should she subordinate herself to her husband because he loves her? Is that what Paul says? Is that what Paul says? No, that's not what he says. Should she subordinate herself to him because he's a hard worker? That's not what he says. Should she subordinate herself to him because he makes her happy? It's not what he says. Should she subordinate herself to him because he's being the kind of husband she thinks she should. I got messed up in the pronouns there. Should she subordinate herself to him because he's being the kind of husband she thinks he should be? No, he doesn't say that, does he? Should she subordinate herself to him because he makes the calls that she thinks that he should make as a husband? Does he say that? He does not say that. Should she subordinate herself to him because he always does what she thinks he should do? Does it say that? No. Should she subordinate herself to him because she fears Christ? That's what it says, and that's all he says. Now, why is that an important distinction? Perhaps it's obvious to you, but let me make it obvious in case it's not. It's an important distinction because if her subordination to him is grounded in his performance, if the reason why she should respect him is because of his performance, and his performance is defined by any or all of those six things that I listed out at the start, well then, if she decides he's flagging in one of those departments, then what's the consequence? She doesn't have to respect him anymore. She doesn't have to subordinate herself to him. She might determine for herself that he doesn't deserve her respect anymore. He doesn't deserve, he hasn't earned her subordination. And so she may feel morally justified in withholding her subordination. However, if subordination is grounded in the fear of Christ instead of in his performance, well then if you think of it this way, she's freed. Now, I know it doesn't seem like that, but think about it. She is freed from trying to play God and do what only God does in the final analysis, decide whether he's being a good enough husband or not. She's freed from withholding what God calls her to give until she makes the godlike decision of whether he deserves it or not. She's freed from that. And also, she's not going to sail up and down and not know what kind of wife to be day in, day out, because she doesn't know what kind of husband he'll be. Will he be a deserving husband today? I don't know whether to respect him today or not. I don't know whether to subordinate myself to him or not, because I haven't decided whether he's going to be a deserving husband, whether his performance will merit it yet. And so with that, you're in an unstable roller coaster life of always deciding and withholding your walk with Christ on the basis of what you think he might or might not be going to do today, or what you decide at the end of the day that he did do, in which it's too late for that day. You've got to start all over again the next day. So, by the way, you may or may not like what I just said. It may or may not come as happy news to you. You may or may not put on your Facebook page, you know, happy day today, I heard the pastor talk about subordination. But I think you're going to like the principle. Because when I get to talking to husbands, what do you think I'm going to say about why a husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church? What do you think I'm going to say there? Do you think I'm going to say that he loves her depending on whether she behaves this way or that way? Do you think I'm going to say he should love her depending on whether she's as submissive as he thinks that she should be? Do you think that I'm going to say that he should love her depending on how she looks and how she keeps herself up and how she behaves? Do you think I'm going to say that? Or do you think that I'm going to say that he should love her as Christ loves the church regardless of how she behaves, regardless of how she does, because that's what God calls her to do? Do you think I'm going to say that? I see now you don't even need me. I already know what I'm going to say. But I'll show up anyway, Lord willing. I'm going to say that is God's call on him, and that if he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he'll love his wife irrespective of how she behaves, irrespective of how subordinate or insubordinate, respectful or disrespectful that she is, and that he is freed also from the godlike responsibility of trying to judge whether she deserves love or not. Good Lord, if our standing with God depended on whether we deserve love or not, what would that be? Show of hands, how many deserve God's love today? We don't deserve God's love. And he calls us to love our wives like Christ loves us. Now, brother, if you're going to love your wife depending on her performance, think about Christ loving you like that. And if you can think that and think, yeah, that'd be okay, we need to talk. We really need to talk. Because that's crazy. That's insane. So if her respect is grounded on something in her husband, then oh boy. But if her respect is grounded on something in Christ and the fact that she promised it to him when she married him, she promised to respect him, she promised to subordinate herself to him when she married him, then we've got an entire different basis. So a husband respecting wife is a Christ respecting wife. A husband disrespecting wife is a Christ disrespecting wife. It's not me saying that, it's Paul saying that. So the first qualifier is in the fear of Christ. The second one, verse 22. Wives, and then we supply, subordinate yourselves to your own husbands. To your own husbands, he says, to your own husbands. I'd like to tease out two things from that. First, Paul doesn't simply say subordinate yourselves to your husbands, which would be meaningful enough, but he says to your own husbands. He uses a Greek word, reflexive pronoun, that's a little more emphatic than if he just said to your husbands. To your own husbands. He says that elsewhere. He says it in Titus 2, verse 5. We won't turn there, don't need to, but saying that older women should teach younger women to subordinate themselves to their own husbands. There's the same wording again, but in Titus 2, 5, subordinate themselves to their own husbands. And Peter says it also, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, where he says, likewise also, wives, subordinating yourselves to your own husbands, he says, your own husbands. So the first thing I want to say about that is, quoting a German commentator from the 1800s, he says, it serves to make the obligation of subordination palpable in its natural necessity. For what a wife is she who refuses obedience to her own husband? So he's yours by covenant. He's the person you promised. You can count on me to support you. You can count on me to follow your lead. You can count on me to respect you. That's what marrying him promised him. It, as much as it promised, I won't sleep with other people, or I won't try to murder you in your sleep. You know, all of these promises were part of that. Well, your laughing disturbs me. But all of these promises were part of that vow in that taken in marrying. So it's real treachery not to do that. It's real treachery if a man constantly has to look back to see whether you're back there or not, or whether you're pulling out a knife. So secondly, Paul says to your own husbands, and the part of the second part of that I want to emphasize is only them. Wives, subordinate yourselves to your own husbands, only your own husbands, not to other husbands, not to other men. He's yours by covenant. Others aren't. When you say I do to that man and you promise your loyalty and support and respect to that man, at the same time, you're saying I don't owe that to any other man. No other man has that claim on me. This man, him only. Him, but him only, not other men, not manhood. The call here is not women subordinate yourselves to men. You see, it is wives subordinate yourselves to your own husbands. And it frees women from submitting to an image of men or men at large. I'd like to read to you from an article called Women Stop Submitting to Men by Russell Moore, who's Dean of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Actually, I think he just went to another seminary and I forget where, but I'm going to read part of that. I've given the link to that on the Facebook page. As I've said many times, if you haven't liked our page, you really ought to. There's a lot of stuff we give out week to week on that. So you can read this article yourself, but I want to read some of it to you. Read it onto the permanent record here. So here we go. He says, those of us who hold to so-called traditional gender roles are often assumed to believe that women should submit to men. That isn't true. Indeed, a primary problem in our culture and in our churches isn't that women aren't submissive enough to men, but instead that they are far too submissive. First of all, it just isn't so that women are called to submit while men are not. In Scripture, every creature is called to submit, often in different ways and at different times. Children are to submit to their parents, men and women children, male and female children, are to submit to their parents, although this is certainly a different sort of submission than that envisioned for marriage. Church members are to submit to their faithful pastors, Hebrews 13:17. All of us are to submit to the governing authorities, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. Of course, we are all to submit as creatures to our God, James 4:7. So submission isn't just for women. Submission's for all believers. And yes, wives are called to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22, 1 Peter 3. But that's just the point. In the Bible, it is not that women generally are to submit to men generally. Instead, wives are to submit to your own husbands. Too often in our culture, women and girls are pressured to submit to men as a category. This is the reason so many women, even feminist women, are consumed with what men in general think of them. This is the reason a woman's value in our society too often is defined in terms of sexual attractiveness and availability. Is it any wonder that so many of our girls and women are destroyed by a predatory patriarchy that demeans the dignity and glory of what it means to be a woman? Submitting to men in general renders it impossible to submit to one's own husband. Submission to one's husband means faithfulness to him and to him alone, which means saying no to other suitors. Submission to a right authority always means a corresponding refusal to submit to a false authority. And it gives an example of someone who didn't do that. Eve's submission to the serpent's word meant she refused to submit to God. See that? Submitting to him meant not submitting to God. On the other hand, Mary's submission to God's word about the child within her meant she refused to submit to Herod's. God repeatedly charges his bride, the people of Israel, with a refusal to submit to him because they have submitted to the advances of other lovers, Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, other gods. The freedom of the gospel means, the apostle tells us, that we do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, Galatians 5. Despite the promise of female empowerment in the present age, the sexual revolution has given us the reverse. Is it really an advance for women that the average high school male has seen images of women sexually exploited and humiliated on the internet? Is it really empowerment to have more and more women economically at the mercy of men who freely abandon them and their children, often with little legal recourse? Is this really a pro-woman culture when restaurant chains enable men to pay to ogle women in tight T-shirts while they gobble down chicken wings? How likely is it that a woman with the attractiveness of Henry Kissinger will obtain power or celebrity status in American culture? What about the girl in your community pressured to perform carnal acts on a boyfriend? What is this but a patriarchy brutal enough for a Bronze Age warlord? In the church, it is little better. Too many of our girls and young women are tyrannized by the expectation to look a certain way, to weigh a certain amount in order to gain the attention of guys. Additionally, too many predatory men have crept in among us, all too willing to exploit young women by pretending to be spiritual leaders. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 2. Do not be deceived. A man who will use spiritual categories for carnal purposes is a man who cannot be trusted with fidelity, with provision, with protection, with the fatherhood of children. The same is true for a man who will not guard the moral sanctity of a woman, not or not yet his wife. We've empowered this pagan patriarchy. Fathers assume their responsibility to daughters in this regard starts and stops in walking a bride down the aisle at the end of the process. Pastors refuse to identify and call out spiritually imposters before it's too late. And through it all, we expect our girls and women to be submissive to men in general rather than to one man in particular. Women, sexual and emotional purity means a refusal to submit to men in order to submit to your own husband, even one whose name and face you do not yet know. Here he's talking to single women. Your closeness with your husband, present or future, means a distance from every man who isn't or who possibly might not be him. In other words, if he's not your husband, don't submit to him in this way. Your beauty is not found in external and fleeting youth and attractiveness, quote unquote, but in the hidden person of the heart, which in God's sight is very precious, 1 Peter 3. And it will be beautiful in the sight of a man who's propelled by the Spirit of this God. Sisters, you owe no submission to Hollywood or to Madison Avenue or to those who listen to them. Your worth and dignity cannot be defined by them. Stop comparing yourselves to supermodels and porn stars. Stop loathing your body or your age. Stop feeling inferior to vaporous glamour. You are beautiful. Sisters, there is no biblical category for boyfriend or lover, and you owe such designation no submission. In fact, to be submissive to your future husband, you must stand back and evaluate with rigid scrutiny. Is this the one who is to come, or is there another? That requires an emotional and physical distance until there is a lifelong covenant made, until you stand before one who is your own husband. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Yes and amen. But women, stop submitting to men. Good point, eh? Good point. So, not to all men, but to one man, to your husbands, your own husbands, Paul says. Third, as to the Lord, he says in verse 22, wives, subordinate yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, as to the Lord. Now, certainly, he's not saying don't submit to your husbands as being your Lord, and not just saying as surely as you submit to your Lord, although that's true, too. What he's saying is probably submit yourself to your own husbands in the same manner that you subordinate yourselves to the Lord. In other words, he's saying as part of your devotion to the Lord, as you submit to the Lord, submit yourself to your own husbands, subordinate yourself to your own husbands. Look at the words that follow. He gives an explanation. He says, because, that's the first word of verse 23, because. So here's why you should subordinate yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject or subordinates itself to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So he's saying you submit as part of the church, you submit yourself to Christ as your head. And so as your husband's wife, submit yourself to your husband as your head. The church submits to Christ as its head because it is his body and he is the head. The wife likewise should submit herself to her husband because he is the head and she is his to submit to him. Now, I just want to, and maybe nobody will care about this, but in case you do, up until the 1950s and just one little blip, and then it got more popular in the 80s, everybody understood this word head as meaning authority, as meaning saying the husband is the head of the wife, meaning he's her leader, that he's her authority. But one guy in the 50s, and then it got more popular in the 80s, to try to argue that head doesn't mean authority, it means source. It means source. And so they tried to argue in a way that says, oh, Paul's not saying that the husband's his wife's leader. No. But she's his source. Now, first, you know, what does that even mean? But secondly, Greek scholars have gone over and over and over that. And they're just, it isn't that we really missed something for 2,000 years until 1950. You can hardly ever find it with that meaning. And in this context, it's extremely unlikely to the point of impossibility that Paul is saying that the husband is the wife's source, but that she's actually his head. But anyway, back to, we're focusing on verse 22. As to the Lord, that's my focus here. And that is the manner in which she does it. She does it as part of her devotion to the Lord. Look at 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. See, same sort of reasoning, as to Christ, part of your devotion to Christ. I told you about Clint Arnold, a former classmate who went to Scotland and got a doctorate and now is head of the same year as me as Talbot, but he's head of theology. I wouldn't trade for a world. I've never been happier than being here, but it's just weird how your paths diverge. He went to Scotland and now he's a doctor, and I hope he's happy where he is. I couldn't be happier where I am. But he wrote a very fine commentary on Ephesians where he says, Paul instructs the women to consider how they respond to the leadership of the risen Christ. Paul instructs the women to consider how they respond to the leadership that the risen Christ provides to the church. The way they respond to Christ should then inform the way they respond to their husbands. Of course, no first century man perfectly embodied the tender shepherding love and care that Christ provides the church. Thus, it is important to see that Paul does not condition the woman's response on the perfect obedience of her husband to Christ, as in so far as your husband exemplifies Christ's leadership and love, then submit to him. That's not what he's saying. But submit to your husbands as you submit to the Lord. So I want to make some initial application, and we'll get into more detail, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But some initial application. Now, you've heard me say this just about every time that I've talked about authority in any sphere, whether I've talked about the state, whether I've talked about the church, whether I'm talking about marriage. There is always a limitation on human authority. Human authority, unlike God's authority, is not absolute. No human's authority is absolute. No husband, no father, no boss, no pastor is absolute. And the book of Daniel gives us illustrations of both the kinds of limitations. Two chapters in Daniel, you tell me what stories, and the chapters, if you remember them, illustrate the fact that no human authority has the right to command us to do something that God forbids, and no human authority has the right to forbid us to do something that God commands. What stories in Daniel illustrate each of those points? Yes, Betty?
When,
just pick one.
When they are commanded to eat what the king has provided for them, and they ask for permission to eat only veggies.
Yeah, that's not the one I would have gone to, but yeah, that's the idea. They felt that what the king commanded would make them violate a commandment of God, so they looked for a way around that. That's true. I was thinking of one more. That's good. Yes, Phil?
Thinking about Daniel chapter 3, the Hebrew children being asked to bow before an idol.
That's right. They're to bow before this image, and they say, can't do it. And he threatens them, and they say, well, our God can deliver us from your oven, but whether he does or not, we're not going to bow you to your statue. So that's exactly right. How about the other, that no human authority has the right to forbid us to do what God commands? Bruce, are you raising your hand? You're just toasting me. Except to him. That's right, chapter 6. Exactly right. And old Daniel just went out to his window and opened it towards Jerusalem and prayed just like he always had. No king had a more loyal or devoted servant than Daniel, or a man of higher integrity. But when the king said that, couldn't do it. Wouldn't be prudent. So he kept on praying, even if it meant his death. So that's exactly right. So those are the limitations. Nobody, no king, no ruler, no president, no pastor, no father, no husband has the right to command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. So having given those limitations, let's get back to the positive side. Subordinate yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. So your behavior toward your husband should be a reflection of your attitude towards the Lord. So let's suppose Christ were to appear and ask you to do something. How would you respond? No matter what he asked you, how would you respond? Would you respond respectfully and joyously and gladly? Or would you respond resentfully, bitterly, and grudgingly, and with dripping acid, doubt and disdain, and half-heartedly, or maybe open rebellion? Well, for one thing, this is something Christ is asking you to do. Before we get to you know, well, if Christ asked me to do something, I would do it. Well, here's something Christ asks you to do. He asks you to subordinate yourself to your husband. So there's a test right there. But if you respond, as I assume every Christian woman would respond, I would do it gladly, I'd do it cheerfully, I'd give it my very best effort, I'd give it everything I had to give. Well then, that's the sort of devotion Paul says you should show to your husband's leadership. That's the way you should respond to your husband's leadership. You should make it a joy for him. Easiest thing he does all day long to lead you. Not the most difficult, oh my gosh, do I have to? Is there any way around this thing that he has to do all day long? Do it as you would show your attitude towards the Lord. And two warnings now. Verse 21 says, do this in the fear of Christ. Verse 22 now says to do it as to the Lord. So a rebellious, insubordinate, disrespectful woman must not commend herself on how godly she is and what a powerful woman she is. I've seen women. I've been a Christian for hundreds of years now, it seems like. And not in terms of maturity, sadly, but in terms of experience. And I've seen women who are making life hell for their husbands and nevertheless go to church and sing hymns and pray prayers and take communion just like everything's fine, like all's well with God and the world, and like godliness and marriage are in two different worlds. And you can act one way here while acting the other way there. Now look, would you be sickened by a man who abuses his wife, whether verbally or physically, and then comes to church and sings hymns, prays prayers, partakes of communion? If I thought that the man shaking my hand saying, praise the Lord, good sermon, Pastor, had come to church after tearing his wife down and abusing her and degrading her, if I thought he was shaking my hand and saying, great sermon, I'd wonder what kind of a failure I was as a pastor and I would grab my hand back and wash it. Don't you come taking words on your mouth of simpering praise for God when you're abusing your wife at home. But I think y'all agree with me about it. You ain't going to argue with me about that? Is it a different category than if a woman tears her husband down, degrades him, demoralizes him, emasculates him, and then thinks she's got a perfectly healthy, fine, robust walk with the Lord? So I'm just saying the same sort of thing that I've said a bunch of times, and I'm going to say a bunch of times more if the Lord spares me, which is that we often think as if, you know, our Christian life is like an exception to our married life, as if our married life is in a capsule away from what it is to be a Christian. And I'll tell you again on my hundreds of years of experience as a Christian that often that's just what the problem is, that people think that being married is a different part of their life than being a Christian. And they don't realize. The fact is, apart from physical intimacy, there isn't that much about being married that isn't just the same thing as being a Christian, right? That the same thing that would make somebody a growing, mature, robust, spirit-filled Christian would make her a great wife, would make him a great husband. And the same things that somebody does to make life hell for his wife or make life hell for her husband are failures as a Christian. There aren't that many things that I've seen. I don't know that I've ever seen many marital problems that were other than that, that were other than things that were a failure to walk with Christ, period. Not that they're falling short on some specialized skill that only married people practice, but somebody filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, kindness, can make a great husband, can make a great wife. And usually the tensions in marriage grow out of not showing those qualities and not obeying Christ in those areas. So subordinate yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. And is there a point in... I'm just going to dip into the next, but we're going to have to return to it. Verse 24, as the church subordinates itself to Christ, thus also. As the church subordinates itself to Christ, thus also. Now, I hope no one would argue that the church should not subordinate itself to Christ. Would anybody like to make that argument? The church should not subordinate itself to Christ. And I would hope not. So no one should argue that a wife should not subordinate herself to her husband. At least no believer, no Christian should make that argument. I'd expect an unbeliever to hate that. But a believer should accept that as God's word. This is simply how God has positioned things. This is simply what Christ calls us to do. And I want you to note here that Paul compares the church and the wife. So some people who hate this teaching and don't submit to the word of God have said, well, Paul's a misogynist because he says this. I would submit to you that if he's a misogynist, he's also a miso-ecclesiast. If he's a woman hater, he's also a church hater. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? Yeah. And he says the church should submit itself to Christ. Now, does anyone doubt whether Paul loved the church? Paul lived for the church. Paul thought about the church night and day. Paul gave his life for the church. He poured himself out like a drink offering for the church. His whole life was in service of the church. He got beat up. He got stoned. He got imprisoned. He starved, was lost at sea in service of Christ, in service of the gospel, in service of the church. He loved the church. But the place of the church before Christ was submit to. So do you say, he hated the church because it said the church should submit to Christ? I don't know anybody who would say that. So if he doesn't hate the church because he says the church should submit itself to Christ, then he doesn't hate women because he says a woman should submit herself to the man. That's simply a reflection of the word of God. It's not misogyny. Well, actually, that's all I want to say about that part. So we'll get on to the next, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we return to this. And I'm deliberately kind of not stopping for questions for reason. I'd like to try to explain that briefly. Till I get through this section, then I will. Because my fear is that if I get questions let me back up a half second. I know how people think. I don't know how everybody thinks, but I know how a lot of people think. And I'm trying to answer questions I know people have as I go along in a way that won't embarrass anybody. If you ask a question, I'm afraid of the question being something that my answer might seem embarrassing to anybody by the premise of the question or how I respond. So what I'd like to do is do my best to anticipate questions I have, then I will give you an opportunity to ask. I've done this before. I hope you can trust me. I will. But I just want to get to this material first and give you an opportunity to ask what you have to ask. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for its truth. Thank you for how it liberates us from what the world thinks. And thank you for your wisdom and your goodness. And Father, every one of us has parts of your word and your will that are not what we would have made up if we were writing the Bible. And we're not. We're your servants. You're our God. And it is always good to remind ourselves that your wisdom is infinite. Your goodness is infinite. That your fatherly heart is infinite. You created us. You know what's best for us. You know what will make us happiest and most fulfilled in our life before you. And so, Father, thank you for this good word you've given to instruct us. And we pray that the Spirit of God will fill our hearts and enable us gladly to embrace your will for our lives so that everybody can look at us and see, here's somebody who loves God, trusts God, and is really glad to be a child of God. In Jesus' name, amen.